following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
I want you to consider some things with me. These are still basic truths. In Isaiah chapter 22, we see an idea introduced of a man who was being elevated in office to where he was the steward of all of Hezekiah's stuff. And the symbol that he was given of his office was keys that were placed upon his shoulder. Imagine some epaulets or something like that on his shoulders with keys. That would be the symbol of his office. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, after Jesus has told Peter, says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He goes on to tell him, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. So once again, that idea of keys is brought forward. And you might want to jot that down, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And then a similar idea is set forth in Matthew 18, 18. There we have the overall passage is one of how do you deal with a brother who has trespassed against you, who has done something that has genuinely offended you, not simply displeased you, but has, well, he took your stuff, something like that. And in Matthew 18, 18, he says to his apostles, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in one other place, John 20, verses 22 and 23, the risen Christ then breathes on his disciples and says much the same thing. I've given you the power of binding and of loosing, and whatever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we see then the idea of binding and loosing, of locking and unlocking, of opening and shutting, of the use of keys, has something to do with the kingdom of God, with the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says that the key of the house of David belongs to him, Revelation 3:8. And that where he, 3:7, and that where he opens, no man can shut, and where he shuts, no man can open. So this idea of keys, of opening and shutting, of binding and loosing, all of these ideas together make up what we call the keys of the kingdom, or sometimes we characterize the keys of the kingdom as preaching and church discipline. And so I want us to talk this morning briefly, we don't have very much time left, I want us to talk briefly about what the keys of the kingdom are, how preaching opens and shuts, and how church discipline opens and shuts. So, let's go through this. First of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? And in Matthew chapter 16, 19, we see Jesus using that very phrase with respect to Peter, and then later on with respect to the other disciples in Matthew 18. For several Lord's days leading up to today, we have discussed the various means of grace. We've talked about preaching, we've talked about baptism, we've talked about the Lord's Supper. We spent several weeks on the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to suggest to you that the keys basically come down to this: the administration of those means. It's not something special over here that if you got a pointy hat, you get to... No, what it's about is just basically administering the preaching of the Word and church discipline. In Isaiah 22, Shebna sought his own honor rather than Christ's honor, and as a result, the keys were taken away from him and given to Eliakim. That's the story involved in Isaiah 22. Yet, there is an earthly administration given to certain church leaders. And I'm going to give you the references now for you to write down. These are not for you to, I mean, sure, if you want to take the CD home, that's fine too. But write these down if you can. Go through and look these verses up. Find out what he's talking about. In Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7, 17, and 24. There is a word there used that I believe it's translated in the King James Bible as those who have the rule, R-U-L-E. Other modern translations refer to those same to that same word as the leaders. But if a leader can't rule, he's not really leading, is he? So these are the same idea. And I think I can demonstrate by comparing to 1 Timothy 3:4 that the reason that they're qualified to rule in the church is because they have already shown themselves qualified to rule in their families. Now, if a person cannot or will not or does not rule his family well, he's not supposed to rule in the church. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that's going to hit some of you right between the eyes, but I want you to think about it before you react, okay? The primary qualification to be a leader in the church is not how well you recruit. It's how well you lead. It's how well you rule. It's how well you protect, how well you provide for your family. If a man can't lead in his own family, if he can't rule in his own family, he may be out recruiting all of the single women in town. But he's not a church leader. He's not a church ruler. He has to rule his own family, not just lackadaisically, but well. He has to rule his own family well. And this word that is translated here in Acts chapter 13 as rule, or in the modern translations as lead, we find also in Acts chapter 15. And I want you to turn there with me. Some of these verses I just want you to write down and look up later. But here this verse in Acts chapter 15 is an important one for what we're talking about. In Acts 15, 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Okay, you see that word that's translated there as chief men. That's our word from Hebrews chapter 13. That's their rulers. So how are they chosen to rule? They're chosen by the people that are ruling over them. Let me tell you something that is common sense, but it's lost on so many people. Leaders lead by the consent of the led. Here's how you can tell if you're a leader. People are following you. If people aren't following you, I don't care what the name of your office is, you're not a leader. And I don't care how many you're recruiting, if people aren't following you, you're not a leader. So the same word, 1 Timothy 3:4, Hebrews chapter 13, Acts chapter 15, ruling a man's house well is a qualification for a distinct duty in the church. If he cannot lead in his own house, if he cannot rule in his own house, he's not qualified to rule in the church. Are you with me? You see that in 1 Timothy 3:4. Okay, what I want you to see in addition to that is that if that's the case, if ruling in his home is a qualification for ruling in the church, then they're not the same thing. It's two different spheres. Spheres. It's two different spheres. If you have to rule well in this sphere over here in order to qualify to rule in this sphere over here, then they must be two different offices. Thus it is that in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we don't have to go very far. If we look at verses 1 through 7, we find that there are a number of moral qualifications for the office that that Paul there calls bishop. Now, say, well, are you talking about bishop or are you talking about ruler? Well, we have a different name for what is essentially the same function. The word that we have translated here as bishop is a word that in Greek means overseer. In other words, a bishop is not a guy with a pointy hat. A bishop is a guy that takes responsibility for people under him. He leads them. He guides them. So, where do the keys of the kingdom come in? Well, these are the people that we're entrusting with the keys of the kingdom. These leaders in the church. And there are basically two kinds of bishops or two kinds of elders, if you will. Those who both teach and rule, and those who rule without teaching. And we see that distinction in 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. So, biblical preaching has one function. Biblical discipline or ruling has another function. Biblical preaching informs our consciences of our state and our condition in our lives. In other words, if I'm standing up here preaching the truth, I'm telling you something about who you are and who you ought to be. The second key is that of church discipline. Now let me back away from church discipline for just a moment and say that all discipline has to begin with self-discipline. Okay, if you're not self-disciplined, that is to say, if you're not a self-starter, if you're standing around with your hands in your pockets waiting for somebody else to tell you what to do, you lack self-discipline. Self-discipline does not mean doing what you're told. It means doing what you ought to do without being told. Do you understand the difference? Self-discipline, self-discipline, self-discipline. That's where it begins. But the second key is in church discipline, and that pertains to behavior. But just like that policeman doesn't want to see you, just like you don't want to see him, right? You don't want to have anything to do with church discipline once it begins. Rather, you want it to start and stay at the level of church discipline. By the way, church discipline is the context for Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Now, I know all your life long, be patient with me, all your life long, you've heard this verse quoted totally out of context. Where two or three are gathered together in His name or in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Right? And you've heard that quoted. Oh, what that means is if we just have a prayer meeting, there is Jesus right there in the midst of us. That's not the context at all. The context is that of church discipline. The context is where you've got two or three of the church leaders upset with you at the same time, you probably goofed up. And what the church leaders are saying and what Jesus is saying is the same thing. So when He says, there am I in the midst of them, He's not talking about two pious people who are sitting around having a prayer meeting. He's talking about two church leaders or three church leaders who are deciding, do we need to treat this guy like a heathen and a publican, or do we need to treat him like a Christian brother? That's the context. It's amazing the difference that context makes to the way we understand the Bible, isn't it? And what have I told you before? A text without a context is a pretext. So, church discipline pertains to behavior. And now listen to me very carefully. The purpose, the primary purpose, not the only purpose, but the primary purpose of church discipline is to restore an erring brother. When someone has gotten off the path, the purpose of church discipline is not to punish him. The purpose of church discipline is to get him back on the path. To bring him back. Not by indulging him, but by showing him the right way. Some of you who have studied the Bible with me a few times, remember that there is a cycle that we go through when we get off the, path, right? We get off the path, we err, then what has to happen? Reproof. Correction, instruction in righteousness. We have to get back on the path. We have to be reproved. We have to be corrected. In other words, reproved. You did that wrong. Instructed. Here's the right way to do it. and then reproved, corrected, and then finally receiving instruction in righteousness. Now let's move on and get back on the path again. Does that sound familiar to anybody? 2 Timothy 3:16? Some of you have memorized that passage, haven't you? Now you know what it's about. So then, if one refuses to be restored to the kingdom of God, then the utmost the church can do, listen, this is the most the church can do to a man who absolutely refuses to listen to the church leadership. They exclude him. That's the most they can do. There are no fines, no church jail, no church whoopings. The most that the church can do is to declare him to be an offender, and that until such time as he repents, he's excluded from their company, from their fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, who is church discipline for? Primarily, it's for those who hold God's word in contempt, who trample his law underfoot, and who despise his ordinances. Therefore, we should take the time to learn how all these things are supposed to be used. Secondly, how does preaching open and shut the kingdom? Well, every sermon that you hear has to preach both weal and woe. That is to say, it has to preach good tidings, but it also has to preach, here's what happens if you don't. There are promises that God has given to us, great and precious promises that he's given to us. But those promises are not just, okay, don't move and it'll fall out of the ceiling at you. They're attached to conditions. If you do this, you'll prosper. In fact, the reason that God has given us his commandments, are you ready for this? This is going to amaze some of you. The reason God has given us his commandments is not to trip us up. It's not to make us miserable. He's given us his commandments so that we can prosper. Did you know that? The purpose of the covenant is to glorify God and to prosper us. So then, every sermon needs to preach not only that God is prepared to prosper you for obedience, but also that God is prepared to punish you for disobedience. Any sermon that preaches half of that is not a sermon. It's not even a half a sermon. It's a misdirection. It's giving the wrong impression to say, well, God wants you to obey him, but if you disobey him, you get the stuff anyway. That's a lie. That's not a sermon. That's a lie. So, genuine biblical preaching has to preach life and death. Life for the obedient, death for the disobedient. You see, Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel 33, 6 and 7, Ezekiel is set as a watchman on the wall. And God said, now look, your job is to warn them what's going to happen. Now, if you don't warn them, I am going to require it at your hands, watchman. On the other hand, if you do warn them and they don't repent, they're still going to die. But now the blood's not on your hands anymore. So as a watchman on the wall, Ezekiel and preachers today have to preach that there is a kingdom in which doing the right thing makes a difference and doing the wrong thing is anything else. If you're not actively engaged in doing what God says to do, what did I say earlier? You're part of the problem. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. Did you notice that he didn't say open and shut? Or he did say open and shut. He didn't say partway open, ajar, a little bit less ajar. Now it's all the way shut. It's open or it's shut. It's bound or it's loosed. And that's the way preaching needs to be. There is no kind of like or sort of like available for biblical preachers. We need preachers today who neither fear nor favor the face of men. We have to distinguish between the common works of the Spirit that come to all men and His saving work. We need to distinguish between legal stirrings of conscience and true, effectual conviction of sin. Much that springs up early in the field ends up being choked out by the weeds or burned out by the sun. And so, when the crop first peeks through the soil, is not the time to congratulate ourselves on a great harvest. And yet that's exactly when it happens in most church services, most evangelical services. We congratulate ourselves not for bringing in a harvest at the end of the season, but for the fact that some of it grew. And I put it to you that that has crippled evangelistic preaching in this country, because we are mistaking a crop that first comes out that may be burned up by the sun, that may be choked out by weeds. We're mistaking that for the true harvest. You know the parable I'm referring to, don't you? The parable of the four kinds of seed, the sower, and the seeds. Or not the four kinds of seed, I'm sorry, the four kinds of soil. Much that springs up early is it ends up being burnt by the sun. And so we have to preach what are the scriptural marks of true believers. You see, true believers, people who have genuinely been converted by the power of the Holy Ghost, have certain marks that other people don't have. They love God's law. David said, "Oh, how love I thy law." Paul said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Let me tell you something. If you think God's law is oppressive, you don't have the first mark of a true believer. You know, I thought we were just supposed to believe and we're not saved by works. Actually, we are saved by works. We're saved by the works of Christ. But having said that, we are not saved by a faith that's dead. And a faith that's dead is a faith without works. Now, I'll grant you that most people today don't like preaching of the sort that I'm talking about. But the preaching that I'm talking about is the preaching that opens and shuts. It doesn't just open. It opens and shuts. It doesn't just loose. It binds and looses. I'm not talking about legal thunder or moral thunder or everybody has to live a better life. But gospel preaching does have to separate the precious from the vile, the good from the bad, the good fish from the bad fish. And if we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing to preach the kind of preaching that can't be controlled by men, well, we'll continue in another 1,000 years of dark ages. You see, only the promises of gospel preaching can rightly open the kingdom to repentant believers. God, listen, the kingdom of God, and I know I'm going to offend some people that are listening by internet. I hope I don't offend any of you. But the gospel of the kingdom is not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt receive a BMW. That is not the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be delivered and thy house. Now, as you walk in His commandments, yes, you will be blessed in ways that you never imagined. But you may not be blessed in the ways you did imagine. The believer finds consolation and the unbeliever finds offense in every gospel sermon. If the gospel is truly being preached, the unbeliever will be offended. But the believer will find consolation there. That the gospel, yes, it's good for this life, but it's also good for the life to come. That bodily exercise profits a little, but contentment with godliness profits both in this life and in the next life. Some today go so far as to gnash their teeth at the preacher or the preaching, but they do so to their own destruction. I know that this is a difficult thing to hear. It's a difficult thing to accept. There have been people who were longtime good friends of mine who apparently were unable to accept much of what I'm talking about this afternoon. However, I would rather lose friends than to lose my soul or theirs. So, that's how preaching opens and shuts. Preaching opens and shuts by preaching, this is the way it is, it's not some other way. You can't change the gospel just by wanting it to be different. How does church discipline open and shut? Well, first of all, we have to understand what church discipline is. And I've already given away everything. I've told you we don't have church jail. There's no dungeon under the church. We don't have fines. We don't hand out beatings. But we do have a necessity laid upon us of dealing with sin. First of all, dealing with it privately in our own hearts. Then, dads, dealing with it in our families. And I think this is one of the primary reasons that Paul says, if you can't rule your own family, you're not going to be able to rule in the church of God either. You have to be able to deal with sin in your own family. And yeah, when they're real small, you can spank them. You know, the law of big helps. But eventually, when they get bigger than you and they're still young and strong, then what you going to do? The law of big doesn't help much in those days. So you have to have a law of righteousness that you can apply. And you have to apply it early. The rod and reproof. Now, the purpose of church discipline is the same as the purpose of any kind of discipline. Self-discipline, family discipline, civil discipline, church discipline, all has the same purpose, and that is to teach us to walk righteously before God. It's not to separate between good guys and bad guys. It's not to beat people over the head or rag on them. Rather, it's to restore them to a place where they ought to be. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us an example, and I'm going to run through this very hurriedly, but in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives an example of a man who has trespassed, who has sinned. Now, we use offense today to mean anytime we're displeased, right? That's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about simply being displeased. I might be displeased when I have to eat spinach instead of broccoli, or broccoli instead of Brussels sprouts. That might displease me, but that's not a trespass against me. This is talking about trespasses. It's talking about one man sinning against another. How might you sin against another man? Okay, let's just make it real easy. You punch him in the nose. That's pretty easy. Right? That's a violation of it. See, your rights end where his nose begins, and you went too far. So, you've trespassed against him. What's the first step? The first step is, you go to him. If your brother trespasses against thee, and notice thy and thee. This is really important. If you don't have a King James Bible, you don't know this. But thy and thee is singular. That means one person goes to one person. You go to him alone. And you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, and understand by that, hearken, not just that he has eardrums, but that he hearkens to you. You've gained your brother. Case closed. That's the end of it. That's exactly where it ends. It doesn't end with, I didn't like his response. I don't think he was sufficiently repentant. I don't think he cried enough tears. If he admits his guilt, if he hears you, if he hearkens to you, if he changes his ways, you've gained your brother. Why does it need to go further? Any further than that just becomes beating him around the ears. Well, what if he doesn't? That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. How many of you have something in your Bible that says, take with you 17 more? How many of you have something like, write a letter to all your friends, warning them about this guy? Yeah, that's not there, is it? One or two more. And why? So that every word will be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. Now, it may be that when you get there to the guy and the one or two are with you, he may deny it. And if you don't have any way of backing it up, what happens if he denies it and there's no witnesses? Be more careful next time. But if those one or two are listening, they're hearing this guy, and the guy says, yeah, I did it, and there's nothing wrong with it. So what? What are you going to do about it? Well, now, all of those words have been established in the mouths of two or three witnesses, haven't they? What words? The words that were spoken at this second meeting. So, once again, the idea here is if he does hear them, if he is willing to repent at the time that you bring one or two witnesses, you've restored your brother. But now it's going to go on in verse 17, the passage will, and give us an idea of what to do if he still won't hear you, even in the presence of one or two witnesses. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, many people have misunderstood this passage, and I'm going to show you in just a moment how they've misunderstood it, to mean, now I can tell everybody about this private fault. No, you can't. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying, go tell everybody you know who happens to be a member of some church somewhere about how sneaky and bad and terrible this guy is. That's not what the passage is saying. It's saying if he neglects to hear you in a private matter, then take it into a church court. Bring it before an orderly and lively meeting of church leaders. Remember the ones whose rule we're not supposed to despise? Remember the ones that we're supposed to listen to? The ones that we're supposed to salute? Remember those guys? That's who he's talking about. Bring it before those guys. Bring it before the church. Now listen, if he neglects to hear the church, that is to say, if even the instituted authority of Christ in the church of Christ won't change his mind, then exclude him. Consider him to be a heathen and a publican. Doesn't say write letters to the editor. In another place, Paul does characterize this as turning a man over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. But this is the most the church can do. The very most the church can do to an offender is exclude him. Treat him as though he were a heathen and a publican. Now look at what Christ says next in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now don't get a papist idea from that you can just by speaking make God change his mind and say, oh, I say he's a bad guy, so he's a bad guy. Here's what Jesus is saying. The church better be right. Those leaders better know what they're doing. They better know the Bible well enough that they're not taking some innocent soul and setting him outside the means of grace because they don't like the cut of his jib. Then verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. What's the context? Oh, the context is, let's pray down riches from heaven, right? Let's pray down healing from heaven. Is that the context? The context is church discipline. And then in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In other words, the authority of those church leaders who are binding according to what's bound in heaven, Jesus Christ is backing them up. You better listen up. You better pay attention. You say, well, worst that can happen is they exclude me. Yeah, from the land of the living. Do you know that it's raining fire and brimstone out there? Well, ultimately, all church discipline is declarative. What we mean by that is the church is able to say, we believe this man to be a heathen and a publican. That's the most we can do. We can't fine. We can't beat them with stripes. We can't put them in stocks. Regardless of what you've been told about the Puritans in New England, it just ain't so. That was done by the civil government, not the church government. There's no jail time. There's no fines. Now, some things do happen by negligence, and I'm going to give you some insight into our church's constitution. Some things happen by negligence. If you quit showing up, you lose the right to have a say about anything. You don't get to show up because we're going to have a vote someday, and, oh, I haven't been in church for 2 years, but I'm going to show up and expect to vote that day. Let me tell you what the threshold is. If you miss 75% of the stated services in a given calendar quarter, you don't get to vote. That's just by negligence. We don't have to do anything. If you don't show up, you don't have the franchise. Now, by the way, ladies, you don't have the franchise anyway. Children, you don't have the franchise anyway. You know who has the franchise in this church? Male heads of households. Covenant heads. If you cease tithing, you lose your ability to vote. Say, well, you mean you're going to check on the tithe before I can come to the Lord's Supper? Nope. That's between you and God. God has His ways of taking care of non-tithers. But if you're not tithing, you don't get to vote. In other words, if you're not contributing, you don't get to make a decision. If you are out of harmony with the teaching and ministry of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that you have an opinion that may differ from the pastor's, but what it does mean is this, that if you are going one direction, the church is going another direction, you don't get to take everybody with you. If you came here to cause trouble, that door swings both ways. Love to have you stay and learn, but I'm not going to have you stay and make trouble. That's by default. No charges have to be brought. If you are encouraging division, strife, discord, or disunity, you forfeit your voting privileges. You can't just disagree with things and then decide to call a vote on it. If you're causing disunity, if you're causing discord, you lose your voting privilege. Now, that's not excommunication. Excommunication means you are no longer welcome at the Lord's Supper. You are to us as a heathen and a publican. That takes some pretty serious doing. You have to bend over backwards trying to get excommunicated here. But basically, the meaning of excommunication is that one may not conscientiously partake of the Lord's Supper. Conscientiously, what does that mean? It means even at that, even if you've been excommunicated, nobody's going to come over and rip it out of your hands. The process for removing someone from the Lord's Supper is a far more lengthy process. It's a far more patient process. It's a far more, well, it takes place only after months and months and months of trying to restore someone. The purpose really is to restore that person, not to cut that person off. In fact, there have been times, and I could tell you stories, but I won't because it's not appropriate for you to hear stories about people you've never met. But I could tell you stories about people that had, after years of working with them, they took off down the highway and said, I'm not going to pay any attention to your discipline. There's too many other churches that will take us with open welcome arms. And you know what? They're right. And yet, because they were believers, because they did have the Holy Spirit, eventually God so pressed their hearts that they came back and said, you know what? We were wrong. Even if we were right about the issue, we were wrong to deal with it the way we did. Now, what is that? That is church discipline over a long time, restoring an erring brother. So, preaching and church discipline. Most church discipline never, ever should have to go beyond the level of self-discipline. Preaching, you hear that week by week by week, don't you? And may I say this, that as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, and I'm going to pray for it in just a moment, but as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, let us consider the fact that this is a sign, this is a representation of the fact that we are in communion with one another, that we do regard one another as Christians and not as heathens and publicans.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.